a little bit more with you. Talk to you this morning out of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to take another week away from 1 Peter. I want to kind of follow up from 2 weeks ago when we talked about taking the plunge. How many remember that? And I felt like I just needed to press that a little bit more with you. God's been really speaking to my heart about the seriousness of the hour, the seriousness of His plan and His purpose and the seriousness that He has for the church. And you know, you get into church and sometimes it becomes kind of perfunctory. And our time in the Word is wanes. I query people, talk to you, a number of you, and my sense of things is that sometimes our spiritual life gets kind of routine. And so I felt like God is just saying, you know, we need to take a second look at what we're doing and who we are and why we're doing it. And then we'll jump back into 1 Peter and continue that. So this is kind of follow-on to the sacrificial giving and being willing to be a living sacrifice as we've been memorizing those verses. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 21, if you have your Bibles, you want to open there. I want to read to you a very simple story and has a rather simple plot. Jesus tells this. But it has a tremendous impact on its hearers because those that he speaks it to want to kill him. That's a pretty good impact. But it also has a powerful, and it should certainly have a powerful impact on our lives also. But to understand it, we need to understand something of the background and who he's speaking to and why he's saying what he's saying. So if you read with me, he says, "What do you think?" Verse 28, "There was a man who had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" Now the response back from those he was speaking to, and he's speaking to the chief priests and the elders. And they answer rightly, and they say, "The first son." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth." It's like saying, you can take this to the bank. "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Here are the religious leaders in Israel. Here are the spiritual examples. And Jesus says to them that the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the most despised people in their society, are entering the kingdom of God before them. You've heard Jesus say, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." This is what he's saying here. The last, the people who are the lowest, the people who are the least, shall be the first. But those who are the first, or at least think they're the first, will be the last. That's not exactly designed to win friends and influence people, is it? Jesus isn't winning points with these people, but he's telling them the truth. We need to hear the truth, but sometimes we don't want to hear it, do we? Don't tell me the truth. I don't want to hear that. Don't be pushing in on my life. Just make me feel good. He says, "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. John the Baptist. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Now remember, the context is Jesus has, this is the week of Passover. This is the most significant and substantial time in all of Israel. This is the great high feast. This is the time when there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. In the first part of the chapter, you have the Matthew chronicling the triumphal entry of Jesus, the first day of the week. And Jesus is coming. He's on the foal of a donkey. He's fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy of the Messiah. And the people are laying down their coats and their cloaks in front of him on the path, and they're waving palm branches, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Tremendous welcome. Then he gets into Jerusalem, and the first place he goes is to the temple. And what does he do in the temple? He cleanses it. He cleanses it. He overturns the tables of the money changers. Again, this is the second time he does it. Drives them out. Disrupts the commerce. He tells them that you've made this place, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves and robbers. And after disrupting all of that, really ticking off the officials, upsetting the status quo, he leaves and goes to Bethany, just a few miles away. Spends the night in Bethany, comes back the next morning. Verse 23, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority do you do these things?" they asked. "Who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus' response is, he doesn't answer them directly, but he poses a question back to them. It's in that context that he tells that simple story. He's talking to these people, the chief priests and the elders. He's telling them, "You're like one of these sons. Which one do you like?" Not the first. Not the first. They knew exactly what he was saying. Two sons. Father goes to them. Father goes to the first one and says, "Go work in the vineyard." What was his answer? No. No, he says the wrong thing. But later he changes his mind. He goes, see, he does the right thing. He goes to the second son, and he says to the second son, "Go work in the vineyard." What's the second son say? Yes. He says the right thing. Does he do the right thing? He does the wrong thing. The chief priests and the elders are like the second son. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are like the first son. He says to them, he says, "You people are saying all the right things. You're saying all the right things to God. You say all the right things about God. But you don't have an obedient heart. You don't have an obedient heart. You don't do the right things. You say all the right stuff. You know the lingo. But you don't do it." We have an expression. It's like, talk the talk, walk the walk. All of us all of us, there isn't a single one of us that doesn't struggle and battle with being a hypocrite, huh? There isn't a single one of us. There isn't a single one of us that you know, when the Holy Spirit comes and says, go do this, or you hear in a sermon, or you know, someone's encouraged, you say, you know, yeah, I'm gonna do that. But we don't do it. We don't do it. There's many of us who, and all of us, who struggle and say, oh, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that. It's going to be hard, it's going to make me uncomfortable, it's going to take up time. But then, we go do it. Many of us do what we're supposed to do, even though we don't say yes in the beginning. There are lots and lots of people in the church, our church, every church, lots and lots of people who know what the right things are, who in fact say the right things, but they don't do them. But they just don't do them. They never get around to being obedient and doing what they know they're supposed to do. And then on the other hand, there are those who you know, struggle and struggle and struggle and battle and battle. But when the rubber meets the road, they do it. They do it. They're the ones who are obedient. They're the ones who will enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. Now, I want to talk to you about the right things. We say all the right things, but do we do the right things? Well, what are the right things? What are the right things to do? Well, I'm going to contextualize the right things. I'm going to put them into three categories, if you will. Everything that we would know and experience in the Christian life fits into these three categories. These are the right things. You want to know what they are? You sure? Okay, if you say you want to know, now you're going to be accountable to them. You know that. And if you sit there and say, no, I don't want to know what they are, because I don't want to be accountable. You may be like the first son who says, I don't want to know, but eventually you're going to say, all right, tell me. All right. I believe with all my heart, I've been a Christian for a little over 20 years, and as I thought and continue to think about what is the essence of the Christian life, it boils down to these three things. If I'm to be an obedient child of God, there are three commitments I must make. Three commitments I must make. You say, that's all? That's all. Just three. Just three. But they're more than commitments. They're conversions. You say, well, I'm already converted. Well, hear me out. There are three conversions, if I can say it that way. Three conversions. These commitments, I call them conversions because they demand each one a separate decision on your part. I thought for years and years and years that all three just kind of went together. They just all fit together. But as I see the disjointedness in the church, and I see the disjointedness in the lives of many, many people professing to be Christians, I have come to the conclusion, one conversion isn't enough. There needs to be three conversions. I got to be converted to three things. Now let me tell you what the three things are. The first one is I need to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, or committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think of those words interchangeably for our purposes this morning. So in your notes it says commitment to, you write the Lord Jesus Christ. But also I want you to put this other word, converted. Converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Think of this with me. Who is he? The Bible teaches us that the infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible teaches? So the Bible teaches us that the God of all creation, the infinite, eternal, almighty God, became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. We agree with that? We believe he did that. We believe that that's fact. That's not myth. It's fact. And we also believe, because we believe the Bible teaches us, that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, indeed, not only was man, but he died on the cross for our sins. Do we agree? We believe that. We believe he actually did that. If that is true, may I suggest to you that the most crucial issue in our life, if we are Christians, is the way we relate to him. How do I relate to Jesus? How do I relate to this Savior? How do I relate to the infinite God who became a man and died on the cross for my sins? How do I relate? That, beloved, is the most crucial issue in the life of every single believer. Now, the Bible says that all of us have sinned. True? All of us. The Bible says that all of us have fallen short of God's glory, of His standard of righteousness. We've all fallen short. We understand the principle of the performance gap. This is where we want to be. This is where God says to be, perfect. And yet we are down here, way down here, right? And we try to perform to get perfect. And we understand that we can't close that gap ourselves. So how does that gap get closed? Well, the Bible tells us that there's no one righteous. No one, not even one. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and the death that he describes, that God talks about, is eternal separation, eternal punishment in hell forever and ever and ever. Eternally separated from God, eternally separated from any other person, eternally in anguish, no hope ever, 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 no light ever, ever, ever. That's what the Bible teaches. Horrible. Horrible. Who would ever want to risk that? Even if there's an infinitesimal chance that that could possibly be true, who would ever want to risk it? Not I. You see, because we're sinful, none of us can come into the very presence of God. We'd be consumed. God lives in unapproachable light. He says, no man can see me and live. We're not built for it in our fallen, sinful state. It requires that we be changed. It requires that we be like him. It requires that we be made righteous, holy, so that we can be in his presence. And as hard as we try, we can't get there ourselves, can we? And we try and we try and we try, and there's this underlying sense of frustration until finally we exhaust ourselves and we cry out, God, save me, help me, help me, God! I know what's at stake. When you cry out, then we have the great hope of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, took my sin, so that I might become the righteousness of God. I might have his righteousness. There was a swap. Jesus takes all my sin upon himself, and then I get all of his righteousness. What a deal! What a deal! I'm convinced I'm convinced, yet though that be true, and that's what we believe, I'm convinced that there are many, many people who come to church and still are performing religiously, trying to close that gap themselves. They say they believe in Jesus. They say they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They say that they believe that He died on the cross. But like the second son in the parable that we read this morning, like the second son, they have never, ever really made any commitment to Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, and to glorify Him. They're still trusting in themselves. They know the talk. They know the lingo. They know the Christianese. They know what to say. They know the verses. But somehow they've never made the commitment. They've never been converted. They know not the power of God in their life. Beloved, a sincere commitment. A sincere commitment to the Lord Jesus involves a thorough recognition that I am a sinner deserving to go to hell. I just can't blow that off. Hey, well, you know, I'm just a sinner. I mean, the full impact. I am a sinner deserving hell. That's where I'm headed. But that I have been saved from that only because Jesus Christ died for my sins. Jesus Christ has given me the faith to believe in Him. He has done it. He has saved me. Such a recognition, when you understand and you recognize that, that should truly result in each one of us an incredibly grateful heart. Follow me. A grateful heart, a thankful heart that instinctively desires to love and honor Him. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. What you've done for me, I could never do for myself. Oh, thank you. I could never repay you. I'm eternally in your debt. Anything. You see, when you understand, when you recognize, when the impact of who you are and what's due you hits you, and you recognize desperately your need for Christ and what He does and what He saved you from and what He saved you to, that's got to result in incredible thankfulness that instinctively now leads you to want to honor Him and love Him, serve Him. May I suggest that the best way that we can express our love to Him is by being obedient to Him. That's what He says. John chapter 14 and verse 23, He says, if anyone loves me, this is Jesus' words. It's in the red. I read it. It's written in red. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He will obey my teaching. You may struggle. You may go, oh, it's hard. I don't want to do this. But when it comes right down to it, you will obey His teaching. Saving faith, beloved, is not just an intellectual exercise. We got to use our minds. Got to have our minds renewed, true, but it's not just an intellectual exercise. It is a life commitment. Saving faith means a life commitment, a life conversion. It's not only recognizing who Jesus is and what He's done for us, but it is also making that life commitment to trust Him and to obey Him. Trust what He says. Trust what He says is true. This book is true. He says it. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. It's true. I trust you, Lord. This is what you say. I'm going to do it. I don't see how it's going to work. I don't see how it's going to produce the kind of results I want, but I'm going to do it. Oh, I know your plan is good, pleasing, and perfect. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what you say. I talk to people all the time, and I talked to a husband recently, and I continue to go back to this marriage analogy because it's so relevant to all of us. I said to this husband, whose wife was just like this. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's a good thing you didn't have a gun in your hand, right, wife? I said to him, look at your wife. Look at her. He said, I know, she's unbearable. She's out of control. I can't deal with her. I said, you know what the Bible says? Love her. What? Love her. Love her. How? In your heart first. In your heart first. Turn your heart. Turn your heart. You'll never do anything, you never show love to her unless you turn your heart. You've got to love her here first. He said, what good is that going to do? I said, you watch. I promise you. You start loving her. You start loving her. You start caring for her. And you're going to see her open up like a flower. Blossom right in front of your eyes. You're going to go, duh. Am I on the right track? How many wives would say, yeah, that sounds good. I'd like to be loved. I'm saying, trust what God says in His Word. Yeah, but if I do that, you don't know what's going to happen. Yes, I do. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. You don't trust. Because you don't trust, you won't obey. You won't obey. Even when you don't fully understand it, trust what He says and do it. But do it from your heart. You may battle, you may go, oh, I don't know if this is going to work. I don't know. Oh, God. Do it. Even when you don't feel like it. Even when you don't feel like it. And don't just say the right things. Do the right things. Do the right things. So our first commitment is a commitment to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. That means what? That means understanding who you are and understanding what He's done. But it surpasses that because that drives you to being committed to Him. And that commitment to Him expresses itself in what? Obedience. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Those are the ones who are going to heaven. The ones who are doing it, not the ones who are just talking it. The ones who are doing it are the ones who are going to heaven. That's what Jesus says. If you're not doing it, you're not going to heaven. I don't care how long you've been in church, you're not going to heaven. Because you're not learning to walk in obedience because you don't really love Him. If you love Him, you'll obey Him. Isn't that what He said? Want the second commitment? Or is that enough? Let me take you to the second commitment. The second conversion. This is a commitment, a conversion, if you will, to the body of Christ, the church. You cannot read the New Testament, honestly, without understanding that through the church, Christ is still active in human history. Isn't that true? He's working through the church. The body of believers is the body of Christ in the world. That's what the Bible says. The New Testament says that the church uses that metaphor, describes the church as the body of Christ. We are that which Christ indwells to work through in the world, the church. So it follows then, if that's true, it follows then that the person who says, Jesus is my Lord and I am committed to following him, is the same person that must also be committed to the church, the body of Christ. The body of believers is the body of Christ in this world. I'm committed to the church, but more particularly, I'm committed to the local church. The local church. I have a hard time understanding people who say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't belong to any church. I belong to the church. You know what I'm saying? They kind of float. I have a hard time understanding that. God works out his purposes in and through our lives in time and space and history and in particular locations. Not just kind of that way. Yeah. If there is no local church body, if there's no local church body to which you connect, isn't the body connected? The hip bone's connected to the thigh bone. Thigh bone's connected to the... Right? Connect. You got to be connected. My arm isn't just flapping out there in the breeze someplace. Disconnected. Oh, I belong to that body over there. When you're committed to a local church, you're committed with your time, you're committed with your energy, you're committed with your talents, your abilities, your gifts, your money. True? I'm committed. But for many today, it requires that word commitment. It doesn't compute. I'm a Christian. I'm converted to Jesus. Good. Now be converted to the church. Be converted to the church. There's a difference between being a member and an attender. You see, a member typically is a contributor. I contribute. I participate. I'm active. I'm involved. I'm giving my time. I'm serving the children. I'm ministering with youth. I have a ministry that extends beyond the church, out of this church, into the community. I work with unwed mothers. I help abortion counseling. I do this. I do that. I have evangelistic ministry at work, but this is my home church where I'm being trained and coached. My time, my energy, and my money. I'm committed. And if that's not true of your life, you haven't yet been converted. You got to be converted to the local church. So members are contributors. Attenders are consumers. If you just attend, you're nothing but a consumer. You just consume. You got to be converted to the local church. You got to be a member. You got to be committed. You got to say, this is my church. If this isn't your church, you have another church you're visiting, that's fine this morning. But what I'm suggesting is wherever your home church is my church. This is where I'm getting involved. This is where I'm committed. This is where I'm going to serve. This is where I'm going to grow up. This is where I'm going to get married if you're single. This is where I'm going to raise my kids. This is where, as long as I'm living in this community, this is my church. Are there going to be conflicts and struggles and difficulties? Yes! But this is my church, and I'm committed to working through those things. I'm not just an attender. The difference between being a member and a tender can be summed up in this analogy. It's like being married or living together. I'm married. One woman right over there. There is no other woman in my life. I've been converted. She's converted me. I'm in for the rest of my life. Till death do us part. We both said it, and we're stuck. Might as well make the most of it, right? We're not just living together. I thought a long time ago, I thought it was real cute. You know, I said, I want to introduce Julie as my roommate. I did her a great disservice. Church. I'm committed. I'm committed. I'm not just attending. I'm a member. I'm an active participant. You remember when Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he had a little fish fry on the beach for his disciples? Remember that? And after he fed him some fish sandwiches, he turns to Peter and he said to Peter, what was the question he asked Peter? He's speaking through Peter to all of us. What was the question again? Do you love me? Oh, Peter says three times, yes, Lord, you know I love you. What was Jesus' response to Peter's affirmation of love? What was Jesus' response? Three things. He says, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Lambs, sheep, sheep. Feed, care, feed. What's he saying to us? If we truly love him, if we truly love him, may I say that again? If we truly love him, if we truly want to obey him, then we must obey his commands to feed and care for his flock. It's not just my job. It's not just my job. I'm here to go, whish-tah, whish-tah, whish-tah. That's my job. It is. We all need, beloved, we all need to be part of the strengthening of our church. We all need to. We all need to be part of this, of the nurturing of our church and nurturing of the lives of the members of our church. We all need to be part of the encouraging of the body, the one another's. Love one another, encourage one another, help one another, serve one another. All of the one another's of the New Testament. Build up one another. Help one another. Carry one another's burdens. I use that word conversion in connection with commitment. I think that having become a Christian, we need to be converted, as I said earlier, to become a part of the body of believers just as we are converted to Jesus Christ. Converted, I'm part. No longer am I going to remain on the periphery. No longer am I going to just kind of observe. It's okay to say, I don't want to do that. But you can't stay there. You gotta, like the first son, say, but I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna do it. Those people go to heaven. Those people go to heaven. That's what Jesus says. So Jesus says, those people go to heaven. We need to be converted. We need to be converted from our independence. We need to be converted from our self-sufficiency. Converted. We need to be converted from a lifestyle in which my pleasure and my comfort are paramount. Jesus is our model, isn't he? Laid aside his glory and his prerogatives as God, condescended to become one of us, and then took all of our stuff upon himself. Got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet, even Judas. Knowing full well that Judas was going to betray him, he even washed Judas' feet. We need to be converted. Converted from what we want. Our comfort. Our priorities to his. Those people go to heaven. The converted go to heaven. The converted go to heaven. Beloved, as members of his body, if you are a Christian, we need to put the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ in the forefront. There's a lot of complaining about the condition of the world in our country and the fact that the morals of the country are going down the tubes and we gotta regulate guns and we gotta do all. You know what the problem is? Is the very community that calls themselves Christians has not put forward in the forefront the well-being of the church. And so the church is not, it's a mockery today in our society. We've been marginalized, we're ridiculed, we're mocked because we're not real. Because we're sucking up to the world. We're sucking up to the world. Turn to Acts, book of Acts, chapter 2. I want to show you the prototype of the church. I want you to look with me. This is the first century church. These are the model believers. This is what we're to be like. And I want you to notice something. Chapter 2, verse 42, book of Acts, page 1114. They, who are the they? The early Christians. This is the first century church. These are the very first Christians. This is after Pentecost. Peter's already preached. Thousands are being added. The very first Christians. They, now notice the words that Luke uses. They what? Devoted. Ooh. What did they devote themselves to? Four things. They devoted themselves to what? First of all, the Bible. The apostles' teaching, the Bible. They devoted themselves to the Word of God. You got to ask yourself, am I devoted to the Word of God? Am I devoted to it? Secondly, they devoted themselves to what? The fellowship. The fellowship. I'm here. I'm part. I'm committed. I'm devoted. My devotion is here. They devoted themselves to what's the third thing? Breaking of bread. They fellowshiped together. They broke bread. They ate together. They had communion. They remembered Christ. And prayer. Devoted to prayer. They got together, they prayed, they prayed, they prayed. And look at the result, verse 43. Everyone was filled with what? Awe. I mean, you couldn't be in that group of people. You couldn't be around that group of people. You couldn't be exposed to that group of people and not walk away going, whoa, 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 and have the hair on your back standing up. You couldn't be blasé about those people. Because the power of God was evident in their midst. From the greatest to the least. He says, and miraculous things were being done in their midst. He says, verse 44, all the believers were together. It means they were one mind, one heart, one spirit. They were together. There were no divisions. No factions. They were together. They had everything in common. The idea behind it wasn't a commune. It means that they just, you know, they didn't hold on to their stuff. Well, that's mine. I can't give that up. It's my time. It's my money. It's my whatever. No, they held loosely to these things. And some of them even sold some possessions, some goods, and gave to anyone as they had need. They found out about a need, and they said, well, you have a need? I got some stuff I could sell. I'll help you. They had garage sales with each other. And every day, look at this, every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They had big meetings, they had, like we do. And then they had mini church. Isn't that great? That's where you get mini church from. Got right out of the Bible. And they met together in their homes. They ate together. They had potlucks. Yeah, it's right there. Look, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Isn't it wonderful when you whenever there's food, you always get together, glad and sincere hearts. That's the best thing we do, is eat. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God just continued to grow the church. Why? Because the church was like a magnet to people. People are hungering to be loved and accepted and valued and cared about and cared for. They're tired of being run over and mutilated and stapled and run through a computer and just being relegated to being a number. They come into the church and they ought to encounter an environment where, wow, I've never been around. I like this. They can't put their finger on it. They don't know exactly what it is, but they like it. They want to come back. And pretty soon, they hear about Jesus. Pretty soon, someone talks to him. Pretty soon, they make a conversion to Christ. And then they make a conversion to the church. Wow. Starts with us, though, doesn't it? Beloved, these people weren't just attenders. These people weren't attenders. They were members. They were committed. They were connected. It's easy to say all the right things, huh? But never really make that commitment. Oh, what church do you go to? Well, I go to Hope Chapel. Are you a member? Well, what do you mean? Are you committed? Do you give your time and your energy and your money sacrificially? Are you part of a mini church? Well, I tried mini church, but you know, I didn't get anything out of it. No, you don't go to get something out of it. Where do you go? To give, to contribute what God has given you. You say, well, I don't know if I have any. I don't know. Well, look, I can pray with somebody. I can hear somebody testify they're struggling in some area of their life, and I can say after my church, you know, I'm going to be praying for you. I don't know what else to do, but I can pray for you. Are you part of a mini church? Devoted to the fellowship? One mini church, one ministry. I've been banging on that for years. Sometimes I think it's like I'm talking to myself or to the wall. We're the church. God wrote to the church of Ephesus. Jesus spoke to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. And he says, you've left your first love. He says, because you've done that, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your testimony. We've been given the privilege of being a light on this hill. And God's opening doors for us to just expand. But beloved, we got to be up to it, all of us. We got to be looking around. You can't just say, "Well, let somebody else do it." No, I'm going to do it. If God has shown you something, if He's shown you something, He's spoken to your heart, you got to go to it. You can't just assume He's shown the same thing to somebody else. You can't assume that. And think that someone else will take the gap. You hear my heart? It's easy to say all the right things and never really make that commitment. But as I said earlier, even though you may struggle with it, even though you may say, "I don't want to do that, Lord. I don't want to go there. It's going to take my time. I'm just going to have to sacrifice. I can just see I'm going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be awkward. It's going to press me. It's going to stretch my life." Good. We need to be stretched. We need to be stretched. We're too fat and comfortable, many of us. Even though you say no, don't stay there. Do it. At least be like the first son. Not like the second one said, "Oh, okay, yeah, here I am, I'll do it." You never show up. We're always taking volunteers for parking and ushering and children's ministry and stuff, and then we set up the training meetings and stuff, and I'll be there. Where are all those people who signed up? "Yes, I'll be there. I'll go." But they never do. Symptomatic of their life. There are people, though, that come right down to it. They make the commitment to serve. How many know what the 80-20 rule is? How many are familiar with that term, 80-20? 80-20 rule. It's a rule sociologists have discovered, very simply, that governs most social organisms, institutions, and such. 80-20 rule says this, that 80% of the work, 80% of the support, 80% of the help is done by 20% of the people. Question. Should the 80-20 rule hold true for the church? Guess what? It's worse. It's worse in the church. It's not even 20% do 80% of the work. It's not even 20% give 80% of the money. It's worse. I teach you about sacrificial giving. I teach you about sacrificial giving. And those words fall on deaf ears most of the time. How do I know that? Because I look at the figures every Tuesday morning. That ought not to be. This is the church. This is the church. How would you like it if only 20% of your body worked? Does that bring it home? Tom knows, huh? There was a big old strapping healthy guy, the whole world open to him, blessed, wise, successful in business, beautiful wife, everything, had it all. And then he had a blood vessel burst in his brain. He's lucky to be here. These guys drive up from Orange County to come to church here every Sunday morning. Tom loads 9 on her back and he wheels up here. Show how bad they want to be here. Your body's not working 100%, is it? No. You understand what it's to be limited, huh? Can't accomplish everything you want to accomplish. Wish the whole body was working, huh? The analogy work? The body of Christ is less efficient because not the whole body is working. Not converted. It's not enough to say I'm a Christian. Not enough to say I've been converted to Jesus Christ. I'm converted
to the body of Christ.
Third commitment. You ready for this one?
I'm not sure now.
Not only am I be converted to Jesus Christ, not only converted to the body of Christ, I'm to be converted to the Great Commission.
What's that mean?
Spread the word. Evangelize. Tell other people. Live my life in such a way that people want to know about becoming a Christian.
1 John chapter 2, we're told that we're not to love the world or the things of the world. Colossians chapter 3 tells us no longer to make the world's values, its earthly goals, the center of our affections. But you know what? We read those verses and we understand what they're saying, but what we end up doing is we end up shying away from the world altogether and becoming our own little world unto ourselves. When I think that in some sense we need to be converted to the world.
And what do you mean by that? Converted to the world.
Converted in the sense of that we sincerely care about the condition of the world and certainly the condition of God's people, God's lost sheep scattered throughout the world. Do I care? Do I care? It's inescapable. If I'm serious about walking with Christ, I'm bound to view the whole world with a different light. Who said these words? Who said these words? I'll give you a hint. They're in the red. See, I'm giving quizzes and tests now, and people are getting mad at me, so I have to give hints where to find the answers. Here it is. Who said this? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God so loved the world that he gave his... God so loved what? The world. Did he love it in terms of his values and things? No. He loved what? The people in the world, the lost sheep in the world, his. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The bottom line is that you and I cannot any longer view the world with detachment or disinterest. We can't. We're Christians. We can't view the world with detachment or disinterest. Why? Because what's going on in the world is going on to our brothers and sisters, the lost sheep. What's going on in other lands affects God's people in those lands. The gospel is being sent out. Churches are being planted. All of history is going to be wrapped up. All of history is going to be wrapped up when the gospel is preached to every person. Matthew chapter 24, look at the verse. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. You want the end to come? You say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's get about the business of evangelism. You say, well, does that mean I go to Africa? Well, maybe, maybe not. But start where you are. Start in your Jerusalem. Start in your own family. Start in your neighborhood. Start with your friends, where you work, and then begin to branch out. Judea, Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. You don't know, but that you lead one person to Christ. Just think about this. One person a year. Is that too difficult? One person a year, lead one person a year to Christ. Teach them how to do the same thing. And then teach them how to do and how to teach the same thing. Do you see what's going to happen? Exponential growth. You start out real small, then it barely starts to turn, and the curve takes off. But you see, the problem is that most of us are not converted to evangelism. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave us a command to go to all nations and make disciples. That's a command. If we love him, we will obey him. But for the most part, the church today, there are many who do not want to get involved. Many who are disinterested in sharing the good news. Now, there's good intentions. Yes, I will. Yes, I will. But they never do it. At least up front, be honest. Say, I don't want to do that. It's going to hurt. It's going to be awkward. People are going to laugh at me, mock me. I don't know what to say. But go do it. Be converted. Who knows? You may eventually become a missionary to foreign missions. We're all missionaries. The kingdom of God belongs to these kind of people. The ones who are doing it. Not the ones who are just talking about it. The ones who are doing it. Let me ask you another question and we'll close. Why are we here? Somebody asked me, they said, why... Why come to church? What's the deal? Why do we get together? What's our purpose? What's our goal? What's the reason we come together? Let me tell you the reason I gave them. I said, we get together so that we can connect. So that we can connect with God's vision, God's dream, God's purpose. So that we can connect with each other in that environment. That's where we come. To see how our life fits into His plan. And how our life, individually and corporately, can count for what He wants. That's where we get together. That's why we get together. You see, the idea is not to bring Jesus into our plans and dreams. That's not the idea, but that's what most people do. Oh, Jesus, bless my plans. Bless my dreams. Oh, and by the way, your will be done if it doesn't interfere. Isn't that true? I mean, you look into your own heart. The idea is not to bring Jesus into our plans and dreams. It's about surrendering our plans to Him and His dreams. It's not about what you can do for God. Well, let me tell you what I did for God. No, that's not what it's about. It's about what God wants to do in you and through you. And unless you're connected to Him and connected to His body, you'll never have a clue. So, here's the bottom line question. Here's the bottom line question. I want you to take away. What is God doing? What's God doing? How can I be part of it? What's God doing? How can I be part of it? Am I converted to Him? Am I converted to His church? And am I converted to His mission, the Great Commission? What's God doing? I want to go where God's going. I want to do what God's doing. I want to be in on the action. Those are the people who do it, who are going to heaven. Now, are you ready to take the plunge? If you're ready to take the plunge, then I want you to pray with me. But I'm going to pray a particular prayer. I found this prayer in a book, and I think it's great, and you're going to love it. Listen. Bow your head and listen to this prayer. Make it yours. I am part of the church of the out of control. I've given up my control to God. I've jumped off the fence. I've stepped over the line. I've pulled out all the stops. I'm holding nothing back. There's no turning back, looking around, slowing down, backing away, or shutting up. It's a life against the odds, outside the box. Over the wall. Thy will be done. I'm done with playing by the rules, whether it's Robert's rules of order or Miss Manners' rules of etiquette or Martha Stewart's rules of living, or Merrill Lynch's money-minding, bottom-lining, ladder-climbing rules of America's Most Wanted. I'm not here to please the dominant culture. I live to please my Lord and Savior. My spiritual taste buds have graduated from fizz and froth to fire and ice. Don't give me that old-time religion. Don't give me that new-time religion. Give me that all-time religion that's as hard as a rock and as soft as snow. I've stopped trying to make life work and started trying to make life sing. I'm finished with secondhand sensations and third-rate dreams. I can't be bought by any personalities or perks, positions, or prizes. I won't give up, though I will give in to openness of mind and humbleness of heart and generosity of spirit. When shorthanded and hard-pressed, I will never again simply hang in there. I'll stand in there. I'll run in there. I will pray in there. I will sacrifice in there. I will endure in there. I will do everything in there but hang. I am organized religion's best friend and worst nightmare. I won't back down, slow down, let down until I'm preached out, teached out, healed out, hauled out of God's mission in the world, entrusted to members of the church of the out of control. To unbind the confined, whether they're the downtrodden or the upscale, the overlooked or the underrepresented. My fundamental identity is as a disciple of Jesus, and I won't walk through history simply in his steps, but will seek to travel more deeply in his spirit. Until God comes again or calls me home, you can find me filling, not killing time, so that one day God will pick me out in the lineup of the ages as one of his own. And then it will be worth it all. And then, to hear these words, the most precious words I could ever hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful, out of control disciple." Amen. Shall we praise the Lord?
Yes.
Let's stand.
Church.
Yeah.